right. And I would ask that, you just pray with me briefly here one more time, and then we'll continue on. So Lord, thank you very much for this opportunity to be connected and gathered together this morning. And I just simply ask for your blessing on our time now. Help us to have hearts and minds that are stirred and opened to you and what you want for us, what you want for us as individuals, what you want for us as a church body. Stir us up to love, love of one another, love of you. Stir us up to feel your love for us and live well in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you happen to be a guest with us today, welcome to you. Glad that you're here. You might not know it. My name is Thomas. I'm one of the pastors with the church. And glad to be with you this morning, serving you in preaching. And for the sermon today, we're going to continue on in our sermon series. We have been moving through the book of Genesis, and we're going to continue that. We're on to chapter 38 today. So if you've got your Bibles, you can open up to that chapter, and we'll read from there in just a few minutes. But before we read, let me set this up just a bit. This chapter 38, this is a bit of a doozy. One comment that I read said that this chapter is complicated, it's messy, and it's filled with trickery. And I think that's a fair assessment. It is complicated, it is messy, and it really is. There is a lot of trickery, a lot of deception and counter-deception that's happening in this chapter. Maybe a silly thought, but when I was thinking about this, the old comic strip came to my mind, Spy versus Spy. I don't know how many of you might remember that. It was in that old magazine called Mad, kind of a satirical magazine. And this comic strip, Spy versus Spy, would run in that magazine. And in that comic strip, it focused on these two different special agent spies. So yes, this comic strip, Spy versus Spy, you had these two different spies. They looked identical, but one was dressed in black, the other one was dressed in white. So you had the white spy, you had the black spy. Evidently, this comic was really meant to be a parody of the political positioning of the Cold War, so the Soviets at the time, the United States at the time. But, you know, there was never any words in this comic, if you happen to remember it, or if you're just hearing about it for the first time. Never any words in this comic strip, so you had to pay close attention to facial expressions. You had to pay attention to the scene around the characters. Sometimes there would be a thought bubble, and there might be some pictures inside that thought bubble. And these guys, these spies, were just constantly going back and forth. Lots of deception, lots of counter-deception. Sometimes the black spy would win, sometimes the white. Sometimes it was a draw, but lots of back-and-forth trickery going on. And I was just reminded of that. That's it. Again, might be a little silly thought when we read this text, but it popped into my head. And so I actually went out online, and you can find some of these comic strips out there. And the one that I looked at, it was the first one that popped up. And so in this comic strip, the two spies are greeting each other. And of course, this is all taking place over a progression of frames. And they greet each other, they shake hands, and then they go along and they seem happy, and they go along to a cafe and they get some coffee. And of course, both is very suspicious of the other, but they're getting on with it. And so one spy pours the coffee for the other. The other one pours the sugar for the other. And again, they're both very suspicious of each other. So they stand up, they're smiling, they kind of give each other a side hug, looking to be grateful. And in the meantime, they're kind of pouring out their drink behind their backs onto the ground. Meanwhile, there are a couple cats that you see coming to drink out of that water or that coffee that's poured on the ground. And in the last frame of the comic strip, you see the two spies walking off in separate directions, and you see two dead cats on the ground. So again, this deception, this counter-deception. And really, that is what we see in this chapter, in chapter 38. And it's not spy versus spy, but it is Judah versus Tamar. And it is certainly not a comic strip. Actually, there's pretty heavy stuff in this chapter, very much not a comic strip. One commentator says that readers are likely to be shocked by the sexually oriented content of this chapter. And I think that's a fair comment. There is a lot of talk of sex and prostitution, other sexually related immorality. We will certainly keep it PG here this morning, but a message from this chapter could go rated R really quickly if you wanted it to, actually, like a lot of the Bible, quite frankly. But we'll keep it PG here this morning. And then you add to that in this chapter broken promises, injustice, hypocrisy, and again, this deception and counter-deception. And all throughout it, over all of it, it shows us, I think, that God is a redeemer. God is our redeemer. And what I mean by that in this case is to say that God takes bad circumstances. He takes bad and ugly people and circumstances, and he turns them for good. God is our Redeemer. He uses bad people. He uses bad and ugly circumstances, and he brings about, through those things, his good and beautiful purposes. And I think we'll see that in this text. So for the sake of this message, I really just want to highlight those things. So two parts. Number one, the bad that is here in this chapter, and the bad going to more bad, particularly in the character of Judah and his activities. But also number two, the good and the beautiful, particularly in something we see happening with Judah, but also as things transpire with Tamar. So bad to more bad to good and beautiful, particularly in Judah and Tamar. So let's go ahead and read together, and then we will take a look at these things. So Genesis chapter 38, here we go. So it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and to give offspring to his brother." And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." And he feared that he would die like his brothers. And so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And then Judah was comforted when he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Then Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back to the pledge from the woman's hand. He did not find it. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Well, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and I did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by
So he's identified who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And then Judah identified them and he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. And when the time of her labor came, had come, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as she drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. All right. Amen.
Here we go. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Well, so again, lots of sin expressing throughout this chapter in various forms. Plenty there that we could look at, but we can see, I think, that through all of it, God is working through the bad people, through the bad circumstances, to bring about his good purposes. And so just considering, first of all, the bad, okay? Thinking about the bad person, in particular with Judah. And we see that right away in verses 1 and 2. So if you look at verses 1 and 2 again, not to mention, by the way, that at the end of chapter 37, okay, Judah, along with his brothers, just sold Joseph into slavery. So that's not bad enough. Then going from bad to more bad, verses 1 and 2 again. It happened at that time that Judah went down to from his brothers, and he turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. Okay, so from
Abraham, Judah's great-grandfather, to Isaac, his grandfather, to Jacob, his father, it was the consistent, clear insistence, do not marry a Canaanite. Do not intermarry with the Canaanites. Not because of racial or ethnic reasons necessarily, but really for spiritual reasons, for religious reasons. Don't marry outside the spiritual faith family. And why? Because more times than not, you will be sucked into the ungodly spiritual practices of those who do not worship the one true God, Yahweh. So don't marry a Canaanite. This was consistent. And Judah says, I don't care, basically. And Judah does it. He marries a Canaanite. And then, as we see, not only did Judah marry a Canaanite, but then when it came time to arrange a marriage for his eldest son, he also marries a Canaanite. And this is Tamar. This is the other major character in this chapter. And as the saying goes, like father, like son, right? So like Judah, like his sons, at least his sons here, Onan and Ur. Judah's badness really gets reflected in Ur and Onan. And what's going on there. Both of them are wicked, we're told. And they were wicked so much so, or to such an extent, in God's wisdom, in God's justice, he puts them to death. And we don't exactly know what the issue was with Ur, but in the case of Onan, we know that he refused to fulfill his marriage obligations. And this was wicked in God's sight, and God put him to death. So in the case of these brothers, Ur, he was married to Tamar. And under the customs of that time, they were engaged. There was this thing called the levirate marriage. The levirate marriage, all right? And under those marriage rules, what that meant was that if a man died, leaving his wife now a widow, it would then be the obligation of the next closest male to take her as his wife. And this is very important for them in this context, the children then of that marriage, at least the firstborn male, would be legally considered to be the offspring of that man who had died. All right, and of course, that sounds just bat crazy in our day and age, right? Just sounds nuts. But that was perfectly normal in that time and in that culture. Would have been very normal in that time and place. And later, actually, this levirate marriage, the idea there, did get adopted into essentially the Mosaic law. And we see that later in Deuteronomy in chapter 25. So that's essentially what's going on here. And the purpose of that law, as crazy as it might sound to our ears, one commentator, he says, the purpose of that obligation is to ensure that widows were cared for. And to ensure that they're cared for, to ensure that they did not marry outside the clan. And in a patriarchal culture like that, he says, a widow needed sons to provide for her material needs and to keep the property of her deceased husband within the family. And so sons also ensured that the name of the deceased husband would not be forgotten. So that's kind of the purpose of it in that day. So this levirate marriage. So when Ur was killed, Judah, appropriately in this case, he arranged for Tamar to be given to his second son, Onan. Okay, but Onan is selfish. He's selfish. And verse 9 says that he knew that the offspring would not be his. These aren't going to be my offspring, so I'm not having any part of it. I will not take part. I refuse this obligation that is mine. And again, we see that in the Lord's eyes, that is wicked. And so the Lord kills him. And from there, once Onan is killed, now Judah himself perpetuates that sin. He sends Tamar away to live with her maiden family, saying that there would be a time that comes later when he would give her to marry Sheila. But that never happened, right? And Sheila grew up, and Judah did not arrange this marriage like he was obligated to do. And so, at the very least, Judah is breaking his promise here. But I think he was actually deceiving Tamar here. I suspect that he never really intended to come through on his promise here. I think Judah was afraid. He was scared for the life of his third son after the first two were killed. And I think he blamed Tamar for that. Tamar is the problem here. Maybe he thought that she was cursed or something. Somehow, some way, she's the problem, and that's why my sons are being killed, instead of seeing that it was the Lord who killed the sons because they were wicked, not because there was anything, any issue with Tamar. And so Judah just keeps going from bad to more bad, and now he's putting Tamar in a seriously difficult position for her, especially in that society. Because again, in that culture, a widow, a widow really needed a husband, needed a son in order to be provided for. And Judah is just dead wrong here for refusing her that help that she needs. In fact, this is a lawful right of Tamar's. This is a right of hers in this levirate marriage. So Judah is demonstrating real callousness here, unconcerned for Tamar's well-being. He's selfish, he's fearful, he's deceptive, he's unjust, just not a likable character here. And it just piles on from there, right? Because as the story unfolds, we see that Judah then seeks out a prostitute, and that's bad. I know sometimes I would say that sexual ethics in the Old Testament and in Genesis in particular can be a little foggy and a little unclear at times, but with a broader sweep of the Bible and what we know in the New Testament, explicitly we know prostitution is bad. It is sinful. And but Judah doesn't care. Selfish, deceptive, lusting. And so from verse 16, we see that he solicits what he thinks is a prostitute. He knows what he's doing. But this, of course, turns out to be Tamar, his daughter-in-law.
And for Tamar, then, there's bad in her as well and around her. But at least with Tamar, I think it's you can maybe feel a little sympathy. You can feel a little compassion. There's a little understanding there at least. She does engage in some counter-deception, and we wouldn't excuse that, but I think it makes it a little bit more understandable, right? She's in a jam, and again, being a widow, by her rights, she should be married to Onan, but Judah won't do that. So it puts her in a very precarious position in that society, so she takes matters into her own hands, and she disguises herself, and she ends up conceiving from Judah. And again, we wouldn't excuse her deception, we wouldn't excuse her sexual immorality, but it is more understandable. There's, given the injustice, given the challenges that she's facing, we could feel some compassion for her. It's a bit like the proverbial starving man who steals bread, right? We're not going to excuse the sin of stealing, but we can have some sympathy. We can have some understanding. We can have some compassion. And I think that's a little bit of what's going on here with Tamar, at least relative to Judah and what he is doing, relative to him. And then back to Judah, more bad piles on when he discovers that Tamar is pregnant. So verse 24 again, Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Wow. And you can just, in my mind, you can just feel the bad here. Just a scene that in my mind is just thick with hypocrisy, right? Just piling on all the sin that we've already seen. Now we see that Judah is really just a bald-faced hypocrite. Just a hypocrite. He himself sought out a prostitute, and now he wants to kill Tamar for the same thing. He's a hypocrite. I mean, this guy is a real piece of work. Words that I can't say from the pulpit to describe Judah in my mind. But that's part of what I want us to see. I want to highlight, part of what I want to have highlighted in this passage, just a whole lot of bad, from bad to more bad, particularly with Judah. But there is actually some good in this passage as well. As I said earlier, I think this passage really highlights that God is our Redeemer. And that idea of God being a Redeemer, there's some different shades to definition exactly what that means, that he's our Redeemer. But what I mean by it in this case is to say that God uses bad people and ugly circumstances to bring about his very good and beautiful purposes. And I think we see that happening in this chapter. So part two here, just want to highlight some of that good that I think we really can see if we have eyes for it and we look for it. Now, first of all, I've given Judah a pretty hard time here this morning. But having said all that I have, as the saying goes, it takes one to know one. Right? If you're somebody who has certain qualities, certain shortcomings, you tend to be able to see those things in others more easily. Well, it takes one to know one. And as I look at the sin in Judah, man, I can't really point a finger in judgment. Because as another saying goes, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God. I look at Judah's sin, and I can see that there is some Judah, there is some Judah in me. And there's some Judah in all of us. There is some Judah in all of us. All of us have that. And so ask yourself, what is that for you? What is your bad, if you will? Fear? Selfishness, sexual immorality, deceit, hypocrisy. That list could go on. Other sinful thoughts or feelings or behavior. As I was thinking about that, just Galatians 5 came to mind. Galatians 5 mentions what Paul calls the works of the flesh. So, for example, other things like strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, drunkenness. The Apostle Paul says there, he says, I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that list could go on. So consider, where are you in that list? And I could ask myself the exact same question. Where am I in that list? None of us is off the hook with some of these things. So I've highlighted some real bad in Judah, but really we can't be judgmental, because really there is some Judah in all of us. But in Judah's case, notice also that we see a turn to something really good with Judah. Right? Judah is convicted of his deceit. He's convicted of his immorality and his hypocrisy, and he's broken, and he repents. I can picture him weeping in this scene. Verse 26 again. Then Judah identified them, right? He wants to burn Tamar. Tamar says, hey, can you identify these very personal effects? The one who owns these is the one by whom I'm pregnant. And Judah sees that, and he breaks. He breaks. He says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. And that is good. That is so good, and that is so beautiful. And one commentator points out then that this is the beginning of a transformation in Judah. And I think it really is. This is the beginning of a transformation in Judah. Because as we see Judah beyond this chapter, in later chapters, we see that he does seem to be kind of like a different man, really. It seems like it. Later, actually, in chapter 44, we'll see Judah in a scene where his youngest brother, Benjamin, he is at risk there of getting enslaved in Egypt, all right? The very place, by the way, that Joseph was enslaved because of Judah and his other brothers, but Judah was the one who recommended, hey, let's sell him into slavery. That'll work. But later then, in this later scene, Judah actually offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin, so that Benjamin wouldn't be enslaved, but that Judah would be instead. That's an amazing transformation. So we go from all of what we see of Judah in chapter 38 to chapter 44 to what amounts to a really Christ-like figure. He was willing to sacrifice himself for the good of his brother and the good of his family. And that is really Christ-like, of course. So like Judah was willing to sacrifice himself for his brother, so Jesus actually did sacrifice himself for all of us, everyone and anyone who will trust him for that. Right? We got this. This is the good news of the gospel. We have 2,000 years ago, Jesus living the life that we're supposed to live, that none of us can live, and he lived it perfectly. And he went to the cross to die a sacrificial death in our place, to die the death that we deserve because of our sin. And then he rose from the dead so that we would have forgiveness of our sins, that we would have favor with God. This is beautifully good news. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. And that example of Judah in chapter 44 that foreshadows that beautiful good news in Jesus, that example was set in motion, I believe, here in chapter 38 with this conviction and this brokenness and this repentance before Tamar. That's the turning point. And man, God loves this. God loves this. Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, verse 17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. In other words, when we're convicted of our sin, more than any sacrifice that we might think about, that we might consider, what can we do to maybe appease God? What can we do to make it right? What can we do to pay God back? No, none of that. Instead, God loves our brokenness. He loves our contrition. He loves that we feel the truth of the weight of our guilt and we own it and we acknowledge it before him. No hiding, no excuses. And then we can feel the grace of God. The grace of Psalm 34 came to my mind as I was preparing this. Psalm 34, verse 18. Then we can feel this. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those crushed in spirit. So feeling crushed by the weight of the guilt of our sin, God lifts that weight up off of us, and he saves us by the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus. And so ask yourself, is that your experience with your sin? Is that your experience with your sin? And I don't mean just your initial, if this is you, that you are a Christian, I don't mean just your initial conversion saving experience. I mean for the Christian, day to day, week to week, year to year, is this your experience with your sin? I think there's a call for us in this passage. I think don't hide, don't make excuses, but be broken over your sin and let God save you. Let him save you. And Judah points us there. Really, the turn in this chapter from the bad to the good, that really hinges, I think, right here with Judah's brokenness and his repentance. And really, so that is for us. That's for us as well. We feel the conviction of our sin, we break, and we turn to Jesus. Because really good news here, Jesus was broken too. He was broken in his heart, weeping over our sin, and he was literally broken in his body, going to the cross as a substitute for our sin. And so now, through faith in Jesus, God doesn't kill us for our wickedness, as we see an example of that in Ur and in Onan. God killed them because of their wickedness. No, God killed Jesus in our place. We don't need to endure that through faith in him. It's amazingly good news that too often perhaps we take for granted. And again, Judah's turn to brokenness and repentance, it points us to that good news. Judah owned his sin, and he also cleared Tamar of any of her wrongdoing. Essentially, he accepted all the blame for the mess that had been made there. Again, really just showing signs of Jesus to come. And that is good. That's beautiful. Getting worked out of all the bad and ugly that we see in this chapter. And that's what God does. That's the kind of God that we serve. Very much worth singing about and singing to and worshiping every Sunday and every day of our lives. And this is especially true with what transpires, too, of Tamar. So the narrative ends here in chapter 38 with this, the birth of these twins, Perez and Zerah. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, we see more good purposes of God getting worked out of that those twins' birth. So the Bible unfolds, and we will see that from Judah, with Tamar, through the line of Perez, will come King David. And ultimately, from the line of David, will come Jesus. And fast forward to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see Jesus titled the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Isn't that great? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So there really is good in this chapter if we have eyes to see it. I said earlier that there is some Judah in all of us, right? So some selfishness, maybe fear, deceptive, sexually immoral, hypocritical, unjust, more. But there's some Judah in us in another way as well, right? If we're trusting in Jesus, we have Jesus in us by the Holy Spirit. We have the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in us by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was never those things. He was always perfect in those ways for us, and he died for us because of those things. Amazing. And so, by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, In his faithfulness, God is working through all of the ugliness of our lives, all the broken mess of our lives, all the sin of our lives, through all the spy versus spy, through all the deception versus the deception, all that stuff we see in this chapter. One thing I think as believers, it reminds us that as we're trusting in Jesus, this chapter is a reminder that God is doing that for us as well. He is working out the bad. He will not be thwarted in whatever good purposes he has for us as his people, as his children individually, and as his body, the church. So let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for the opportunity to just spend a little bit of time being reminded of how you redeem us, being reminded of your movement in our life, working from bad and ugly to good and beautiful. And I pray that you would stir up deeper appreciation for you, deeper love for you, deeper joy in you, and you would help us to live well in light of those things. Amen.